I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints, the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God and who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away from the mount, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. I wonder how you view the society in which we live. We've just voted, or some of us, I guess, would have just voted for the police commissioner elections, whatever that means. We'll find out, I guess. And that sort of things like that indicate we live in a democracy. We have our say. And that, of course, is different to a lot of the world, at least through most of the time. We have freedom to wander around. We can go more or less where we please. We can worship any god you fancy to worship. And you can watch what you want. You can wear what you want. And you get the impression that we live in a tolerant, fair society. And relatively, it is. Some people make it sound like it, you know, everything's coming to an end, but relatively, that's true. But Revelation reminds us that things aren't neutral. Some things are more damaging than others. Some things are a bit of a mixed blessing. But things are not neutral. And so we need to be aware and so ready. And the way John does that, especially this bit of Revelation, is to give us a greater vision for God's glory. You get that a lot, don't you? It's why there's so much good material in Revelation to sort of mine for worship, for calls to worship, for songs and so on. It gives us a greater vision of God's glory and an understanding as well of history. We've thought about that as we've gone through, haven't we? And the application, a big application for the whole book, is endure. It's a call to endurance. And we thought about that last week. We looked at a huge chunk last week, chapters 12 to 14. Not quite as big a chunk this week. 12 to 14, we saw in chapter 12, it was about a battle between Satan and Christ, played out between their angels. These angels on two sides, and the battleground, in fact a particular target, is the church. Chapter 13, we saw Satan's devices, and is portrayed as two beasts, political power and false ideas, which includes religion. And the ideas there aren't unique to Revelation, but the challenge the church faces is either from corrupt power, through literal physical oppression, and or false ideas that we just take on and then we go along with the flow. Some friends of ours are missionaries in Africa, and they're having a great time out there at the moment, but in their first posting, they actually experienced some death threats. It got very serious. They had to suddenly just, you have to leave the country now, sort of situation. And before they went, a number of mutual friends had made it known to them, and some of their family, I think, as well. Some people had made it known to them that they were irresponsible to be missionaries in Africa, especially as they were young and they had a young child. And it made Glad and I think about that, because Josiah's a little bit older than their son, and their son obviously faces physical dangers that Josiah doesn't. And for that matter, any of the young people here at CPC don't have the same kind of physical dangers that they have, although we do read in the paper horrible things that happen. It isn't like West Africa. And yet, you think about some of the pressures that the church children from here face, pressures that will pull them away and harm them spiritually and maybe eternally. So things like sex outside of marriage, having a non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend, things that to do, just things to do instead of going to church. Drinking, drugs, false ideas about God, false ideas about themselves, false ideas about the world, things that are prevalent in this country you don't get in Africa, like eating disorders. The list just goes on and on. So their son faces dangers that Josiah doesn't have, but there are spiritual dangers that Josiah and our children here face that he faces far less in his neck of the woods. But then we came to chapter 14, and we saw the church there gets what the church there gets, and at the same time, those who oppose God don't. There are two groups, both marked either by Satan's ideas or by the Lamb, who's now become the shepherd. So now we're in chapters 15 and 16. There's a new cycle, a new perspective to look at. And John will call us, it's the way John is going to call us to endure, by getting a right view of God and a right view of what's happening. And it may not sound very practical. People like practical Bible teaching, and of course you should do, because if you don't like practical Bible teaching, I'd be very wary about why you like it. Just like listening to it and go, that's nice, and judge the sermon, hold up some cards or something. It's not, you know, it's got to have some kind of cash value, hasn't it, why we do this. It's not just that we know stuff, but if we don't know this stuff, then we'll be led astray by false ideas and what goes with them. So the things we're going to get is a right perspective, a right understanding of God's holiness and God's judgment in history. So the first is chapter 15. First perspective is God's holiness. So first we need to get our bearings a bit. Remember, Revelation doesn't work from start to finish. So, you know, when we've been reading Genesis, pretty much it starts at chapter 1 and it goes through to the end. Exodus starts with that, you know, they're in slavery in Egypt and they come out of Egypt. You know, the history books work like that, but Revelation doesn't. Revelation doesn't just start at the beginning and work to the end. There are these cycles. And also, it's not just cycles, but cycles looked at from different perspectives. So we're looking at history again and again and again in different ways. And we've noticed, haven't we, that seven keeps on coming up. We keep on having these cycles of seven. And sometimes these cycles of seven, because they're from different perspectives, they don't just map onto each other. They look quite different at times. But John gives us clues as to where we are. So the first clue is here in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. I saw in heaven, there's a clue, another great and marvellous sign, seven angels with the seven plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God. So we're in heaven, and we're about to hear the seven judgments. And if you look at verse 2, we're in the throne room again, the same description as we've had before with the sea of glass. The sea is still there, so this at the end there is no sea. So sea is symbolic of confusion. Later on, the sea is gone. It's still there, so history hasn't completely finished yet. But it's summarized, and it's much more condensed to what we've seen earlier. And notice who's there. It says those who've conquered. And how have they conquered? Well, by resisting the beast and his mark. They've resisted to just go with the flow, and they've resisted the persecution. And this is an important context, because remember what we said, keep on saying about Revelation, is it's like a peeling back. So history goes on, and we see the news, or maybe we're involved in it ourselves. But Revelation sort of says, well, this is what's going on behind the scenes. So before we dive into the judgments, this is heaven's perspective. These people are worshipping in song. Notice the start of verse 3. What they sing, it says, the song of Moses and the Lamb. God's great saving act in the Old Testament is from Exodus, when they saved from Egypt, and that becomes God's pattern of salvation. And we're reminded constantly through the Old Testament, even many generations not alive at the time, that's their identity. You're Israel, who were called out of Egypt. You something like that's 500 years ago. But that's how they're described. The old people, the Old Testament people of God, were those called out of Egypt. But the whole Bible, of course, is pointing towards Jesus and the salvation that he brings. But even that has big echoes and is patterned on the Exodus. Now, we've seen already in Revelation that the two covenant people of God, Old Covenant, New Covenant, are often seen together, aren't we? And here, their songs, the songs of Moses and the song of the Lamb, is joined together. It's a song about God's character and what he's like. And it's an amazing image that we're to praise God for his deeds, his power, his rule, his righteous acts have been revealed, and so he's praised. And that's all very important context. In heaven, those marked by Christ, as opposed to, they're not marked by the devil, they praise God for who he is. And that's important because we're not there yet. I think Chelmsford is a very nice place. It's not heaven. We're not there yet. So we only know all this by faith. We only know it because it's revealed to us. And we need to remember that when we see God's wrath, because when we look at it from another angle, we get a different idea, don't we? We think, well, what's God doing? Why does God have to pour his anger out? And it's important because although it's absolutely right to say that God is kind and he saves, the most important thing that we need saving from is God. We need saving because God. He's not saving us from ourselves. He's not saving us, it might be true in some sort of way, but he's not saving us from others. He's saving us from himself, from his judgment, because of his righteous anger at our sin. And then verses 5 to 8 gives us to get us prepared for what's to come. If you look at verse 5, after this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. And that's a great way to understand what Revelation is all about, appearing inside, as we've said before. The sanctuary, the tent, is all sort of Exodus imagery again. When God's people left Egypt, they made the tabernacle, a massive tent, to meet with God. And in the book of Leviticus, it's all about the rituals that took place that they had to do to meet with this pure and holy God. And later, of course, as you know, that tent is replaced by the temple, a permanent structure. Well, permanent until AD 17, it gets torn down by the Romans, but, you know, as permanent as a brick building is. And when you come to the book of Hebrews, we're told that these are shadows that pointed towards greater things. And one of the things we're told there is that the tabernacle points towards heaven. And notice here, nobody gets in. No one gets to go into the real sanctuary until God's wrath is poured out. So it's there, they're aware of it, but until God's wrath is poured out, no one gets to go in. Often we have this idea, don't we, that we die and we go to heaven. And that heaven is the sanctuary, it's our final destination. And heaven just gets bigger and bigger population-wise. And we imagine in... But the image in Revelation is different. We die and we go to heaven, but that's kind of a stopgap while history continues. And then we see, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, heaven comes to earth when God calls time. History on a fallen earth at that point is ended, and we live on a new earth with a new start. So that's all important context, and it's an important perspective about God's holiness. He is far beyond us. He's fair and he is just, and despite what we experience in this life, and despite how we feel about what we see around us, if we're marked by Christ, if we remain unmarked by false ideas, then our position is secure. And Revelation does this a few times. It takes us to heaven first, before showing us the history of judgment on the earth. Takes us to heaven and says, look at God. We can't do that literally, but with these sort of picture images, it takes us to heaven first before taking us to earth. If we just looked at God's judgment, we'd be afraid, we'd be asking what kind of God is this, but he takes us to heaven first. See there the holiness of God. And we may feel in danger, but in fact, we're safe because we're those who are not marked by the beast. We're those marked by Christ. So that's the first perspective, is God's holiness and God's majesty, if you like. The second perspective is God's judgment in chapter 16. Now remember some distinctive things about Revelation again. Vivid picture language bringing up ideas from elsewhere in the Bible. Also, we're not working through a sequence of events in the way we normally do, but it's giving us an understanding of how to view things as we see them, a way of understanding history, a way of understanding the news when you watch it. So what we have here is seven bowls that are poured onto the earth. The first command, verse 1, first is a command in verse 1, and then the six bowls are poured in verses 2 to 14. Then in verses 15, 16, there's a call to stay awake. If you look at verse 15, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then verses 17 to 21, the seventh bowl, and then the end. Well, the seventh bowl is the end, really. The end of the earth itself, as we know it. And it's not the first time we've seen this structure, is it? An introduction, six cycles, a dramatic point that's made, whether it's silence or here about being awake, and then the seventh point, which is the end. So the bowls of wrath in the last chapter are called here the plagues, and they are all in some way taken from Exodus. Each time, a sort of... punishment fits the crime thing is happening. Each time judgment is tied to creation. So the first bowl is in verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Notice this is a specific judgment on non-Christians. Their sins are committed in the body, and their punishment happens in the body. I don't think we need to be any more specific than that, but God's judgment happens on people's bodies, and it's fitting to their rebellion. The next two bowls are in verses 3 to 7. They're both on the water. Before, judgments including water were about one-third of the water. Now it talks about all of the water. Both bowls concern water turning to blood. Again, it's a reminder of Egypt, isn't it? A comment often made about the plagues in Egypt, although not explicitly made in the Bible, is that all the plagues relate to or attack the Egyptian gods, and the Nile was one of their gods. It's showing who is God. Is it these made up ones of Egypt, or is it God, the real God? Something like that is happening here too. These beasts, the dragon or God, who really is in charge of the world? Who's really in charge of history? But gods aren't always religious, are they? If you look at verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and everything living, every living thing in the sea died. Now, people at the time John was writing depended on the sea for their living, for fishing or for transport, and that is now taken away from them. So what he's talking about here looks like economic disaster. The very thing that they depended on is now taken away from them. And it seems to be more general than the sea in application. Natural disasters often bring about economic disaster, which is often has a longer impact than the actual thing that started them. So you think of the Great Depression in America. Apparently started from a drought, and then you had an economic disaster, and then that the impact of that went on for years. You think of the current financial problems we have now. It makes us rethink things, doesn't it? And the pattern is countries go up economically, and then they go down economically as another one goes up. And we're worried about our economy whilst China's economy takes off and others. Japan has serious financial worries now. Who would have thought of that a decade ago or so? So this is like a judgment on the economy. And the third bowl, the second water judgment, is even worse. Drinking water turns to blood. In the book of Leviticus, drinking blood is strictly forbidden. And the image here is people drinking their own judgment on themselves. People are inviting God to judge them. And again, as sometimes we're horrified by Revelation and think, how can this happen? We're reminded again of God's justice in verses 5 to 7. I heard the angel in charge of the waters, so the one who pours out the judgment, he says, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of our saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." God is fair when he does this. In fact, it's a moral necessity that he does this. We look at it and we go, this is shocking. No, it's actually necessary that God does this because of who he is. But we won't see that unless we see the events of the previous chapter. We can't understand chapter 16 without the vantage point of heaven in chapter 15. And then the fourth bowl is in verses 8 to 9. The sun scorches. We've had a judgment on the sun already where the sun is turned to darkness, but here the sun forms part of the judgment. Nature is turning against people strongly, and yet still, at the end of verse 9, people won't turn to God. Remember, in the Old Testament, God sends bad things on Israel in order to bring them back. He allows them to do things that are detrimental to themselves in order to bring them back. He sends things to them in order to bring them back. And the same thing happens here. People here are equally as stubborn in refusing God. Then there's a fifth bowl in verses 10 to 11. If you look at verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony. This is specifically on the beast, putting people into darkness and about ignorance. God's attack here is still on people, but it's becoming more specific, and his judgments are getting closer and closer to Satan's kingdom. And notice here, people seem to know what's going on. At least they have some idea, and yet, verse 11, after saying they gnawed and their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. When you think about it, there's only ever one winner with God. I think we talked about this a while ago, didn't we? You know, when people say, let's say, I'm not talking to God now. And you think, well, what's really that going to achieve? How do you win in a fight with God? I mean, we know he doesn't get things wrong and so on, but even just from a power point of view, a standoff with God is logically ridiculous. And yet that's what people do. People aren't logical. There's only ever going to be one winner with God, and yet people will shake their puny fists at him. Then the sixth bowl is verses 12 to 14. Now, it's a bit strange, this one, isn't it? It's worth reading in and of itself. There's a short sequence of events in this one bowl, verses 12 to 14. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the king from the east. Sorry, from the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. A bit more detailed than in the others, isn't it? First, the Euphrates dries up, so this loss of boundary makes way for an invasion. The kings from the east are ready to come in. Then evil spirits that look like frogs come out of the dragons and the beasts' mouths. And then the forces gather at, what we find a few verses later, at Armageddon. This is great stuff for getting some really fanciful ideas around, isn't it? The Euphrates, we've said already in Revelation, Euphrates marks the border between Israel and the rest of the world in their minds. And it's used already symbolically in Revelation as a boundary between the church and her enemies. And here the boundary is now gone, so now they're vulnerable to their enemies. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in Genesis, as we've been going through Genesis, and you notice this again in chapter 11, which we'll look at next week. In Genesis, from the fall onwards, the movement is always to the east. After the fall, people keep on moving east. And in the rest of the Old Testament, Israel is always invaded from the east. Whenever they have a problem, it comes from the east. At the fall, they go east. When they're invaded, it's from the east. And so here, the kings of the east prepare to invade. So the picture here is that the boundary from Israel has gone, and the enemies, the boundaries between the church and the world have gone, and the church's enemies are ready to attack. So at this point, it doesn't look like God's judgment on his enemies, does it? The other ones clearly were. The other bowls looked like God pouring out judgment on those opposing him. This looks different. It looks like defeat on the church. But that's how often things do look with God, isn't it? And then in verses 13 to 14, these unclean spirits that look like frogs. Bit strange. Again, frogs, though, take us back to Exodus. There, they're a nuisance, but oddly, the Egyptian magicians mimic. I don't know if you ever thought that when you read Exodus and Moses sends the plague of frogs and the Egyptians go, we can do that. And if I was fair, I'd be thinking, how does this help me? So we now have more frogs. We have all Moses' frogs and now we have all your frogs as well. You notice that the frog is a spirit, or they symbolize a spirit that comes from the unholy trinity of the dragon and the two beasts. And the devil, that's the devil, political oppression and false ideas. And they actually perform signs and wonders to deceive. And notice that they come from, the frogs come from their mouths of these enemies of God. Now, one of the ancient Hebrew usages for frogs is apparently frogs were often used in non-biblical Hebrew literature for demonic things. And the reason why usually is because they croak. They make a noise, but they have no meaning. And so the picture here is these evil spirits are speaking. This evil comes out of the mouth. They're croaking, but there's no meaning in their words. So in all these things, there's a false message. False ideas come in with words, don't they? That's how the devil then drums up this opposition to God, these kings from the east that gather at Armageddon. So this looks like a defeat, but it's in fact God's judgment. The borders protecting the church are lifted. The enemies prepare for attack. Unclean spiritual forces are influencing the people, drumming up support for Armageddon. Now we have to press pause here again and think about Armageddon, because that's just too juicy, isn't it, to just move on without mentioning. Another rich vein for wacky ideas. But notice nothing's actually said about it. He just mentions they gathered at Armageddon. I think he goes, right, let's move on. He doesn't say much about what happens there. And merely that all the kings from the east, these evil sources, come to fight God's people at this spot. It seems that it's not a real place, although some assume it refers to a place called Megiddo. And that's a place in Israel where there have been significant battles. And so some assume that there will be a literal future battle with tanks and things like that. And whenever there's anything like the news from last week, people get, it's the end of the world, it's all going to happen now. And I don't think that's the case. It's not really the point John's trying to make. Rather, it's about opposition to God's people and his plans. And it builds and it's intensified, and there's false ideas and there's physical opposition, and it all looks like too much. God's church can't withstand this. That's what it looks like. But then they lose. It's actually the day of the Lord, and the enemies are self-defeated. And notice that's before the seventh bowl. So we have the six bowls, but we don't go straight to the seventh bowl. Because in among the detail in the sixth one is the application. In all this detail, here's what we're to do. So we've got two chapters and one verse of application. This is what you've got to do. Verse 15, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." Notice the words here, the same as Jesus' words in the Gospels. "I come like," and same as Paul uses is in 1 Thessalonians, of the idea of Jesus being like a thief in the night. Jesus comes like a thief. It's a surprise. Don't expect, if you're going to be burgled, for a calling card to come before. Some friends of ours have just been burgled, and they've lost a lot of things. They've lost, they're like, well, you just claim off the insurance. But some they've lost some sentimental things, and apparently after their excess and everything, it's going to cost them a lot of money as well. Now, if only they knew, what would they have done? They would have backed up their hard drive before they lost all their wedding pictures and their holiday photos and all their work that they'd done. And there's lots of things differently, wouldn't they? They would have opened the door. They wouldn't have to repair it now. All kinds of things you'd do different if you knew a burglar was coming. And so that little phrase of Jesus, "I come like a thief in the night," rules out any means of predicting Jesus' return, or even narrowing it down particularly. Rather, we are to be ready and awake, not being found naked. Now, we thought about that this morning, didn't we, in Genesis, that in Genesis, nakedness keeps on coming up as meaning more than just lack of clothing. It's all about being exposed and being shamed, and it's used like that in Revelation as well. Not being shamed and exposed for our sin. We're covered. We're covered by God. We don't get exposed. And the application then we'll come back to again, but is be aware of all this. What's happening all around us? The cycles repeat around the world. It's worse in some places at some times than others, but wise up to what's going on and be ready for Jesus. And then we come to this seventh and final bowl in verses 17 to 21, and that's the end. There's lots more of revelation to go, but this is, from one angle, the end of history. Again, it's a plague from Exodus, but writ large, huge hailstones, hundreds of pounds, massive things coming down. And the result is, even the earth is not recognized anymore. Islands melt away and the mountains can't be found. And that's it. The end of verse 17, there's no more judgment. The rest are, from this point, all the other judgments have been warning signs that we've been moving towards this point. But here it is now, the total judgment, and that's the end. Babylon, the forces of God, gets the full wrath of God. And earth itself forms part of and experiences part of the judgment. And yet still, those at the receiving end turn round and curse God. They remain opposed to him irrationally to the end. And let's draw all those ideas together. The perspective is from heaven, and so that we understand judgment from the perspective of God's holiness. And our security then is seen in a historical perspective. It's not the point of this isn't to form future predictions, but this is rather seeing cycles, so we understand how history works, and that God's judgment is now in time, but it's not total or final. A lot of this is cause and effect. It happens through economics, it happens through nature, and a final judgment is to come, and when it comes, it will be a surprise. So anyone who thinks, well, this must be the last round of last cycle, has they just have no idea what they're saying. And through all this, when the opposition looks at its absolute worst, that it looks like nothing could get worse, that God's church is coming to an end, the opposition finds they defeat themselves. God wins and his judgment is complete. And so with those facts unpacked, stay awake. In the next chapter, it's all about Babylon the prostitute. And last week we thought about the faithful men. And this week we're told not to get caught naked, not to get ashamed. It's like an old way of saying not getting caught out, isn't it? It's being caught with your pants down. You know, that's sort of, I've got caught in the middle of doing something. And that's what he's saying here. Don't get caught out. Be ready. Don't be shamed by being caught out. We are to be aware of the times we live in. I don't mean trying to identify different bits of Revelation with things in the news, so you sort of see, particularly what's in the Middle East, and you sort of say, oh, well, that must be bowl five, and this beast must be China, or something like that. But it's to understand that we live, this is what's going on throughout history, to be aware that we're now in the last days, and actually we have been for some time, for about 2,000 years, really. And they may be for many more yet, or maybe not. But we've got to be ready for either. We've got to be ready for Jesus to return now or for outside of our lifetimes. The early church had a problem because they expected Jesus to return at any moment. They weren't good at waiting. And we just are the other way. We just think that things will always be like this. Life will just always be like this, and it'll just poodle on the same. And then when things happen, like our economy takes a downturn, another country is going to become dominant, we then sort of, oh no, what's happening? Well, life is not always going to be like this. Things aren't going to just trundle on forever. Jesus will come back one day. Also, we don't see the beast out of the sea. We don't experience the intense persecution of North Korea or of an Islamic state, so we think we're safe. But in fact, our comfort puts us in great danger, because ideas come at us from every single angle. Someone once said, describing your own culture is like describing the bus that you're sitting on. Unless we see something that's absolutely evil by everyone's measurable standard, we think everything is neutral. But it isn't. We're bombarded with ideas that are opposed to God, to one degree or another. You see in adverts, in the news, in TV, in music, friends, shops, work, in education. We see it everywhere. It just comes at us subtly in lots of different ways. And that doesn't mean to say that we leave the world, but we just need to be aware that that's what's coming at us. And so we have a kind of a healthy cynicism, not a nasty cynicism, but just a, what does God think about that every time an idea comes at us? These ideas will often call what is good bad, and what is bad good. If you think about something in the, let's be topical, think about the gay marriage issue and the adoption issues, and how that is now portrayed as that is a good thing. And so you sort of think, so here are people, I know people who'd make great parents and turn down for adoption, whilst if you're a rich homosexual celebrity, you can just adopt quite easily, it would appear. And people go, that's good, isn't it? That would be bad people to be parents, wouldn't they? I mean, they'll start giving their money to charity and turning the other cheek, and what kind of society would we live in if children were brought up like that? And so these sort of things that we would normally say are good are portrayed as bad. Being pro-life. If you make a pro-life stance in a group of people, they will say you're some kind of evil oppressor. How can being pro-life be a bad thing? And these are just normal ideas. History is going to have to be rewritten at some point because so many key figures who've done wonderful things believe what we do. And now that's taken as being morally repulsive. And that's the world we live in. The world is described in these vivid terms in Revelation and gives us a perspective and an insight we'd otherwise miss. And that's the world that's calling down God's judgment on itself. A world that we saw from Genesis 3 has been opposed to God. And that opposition shows itself in lots of different ways. And as we look at some opposition, from our perspective, it looks quite crass. Think of an Islamic state, the Islamic world beating people into forced conversions and things like that. Other times and places, that would be unpersuasive. You kind of look and think, that's so obviously opposing God's people. But the devil is clever, isn't he? And so he will use what will work on our society, what will work on this church, what will work on you. We just easily drink in culture without very much thought. And it starts, therefore, becoming all very normal to us. What we need to do instead is read our Bible, come to church, and not to just to accept everything that we see. But it's not just about that. It's about our daily choices. Faith should inform our actions about all kinds of things. Well, everything, in fact. To use John's phrase from Revelation, we've often as a church just fallen asleep, haven't we? And we're sleepwalking around the world. And what Revelation says is, wake up. Now's the time to wake up. God is judging the world, and the final judgment is yet to come. We need to be awake, alert, and ready for action. In the news recently, it mentioned about the new Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was asked, the outgoing Archbishop of Canterbury, was asked, what does the new one need? And he said, he quoted Karl Barth, theologian from the last century. He said, a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. Now, I'm not sure what Rowan Williams meant by that. In fact, I'm not completely sure I know what Karl Barth meant by that. In fact, most things that Karl Barth says, most people don't completely know what he means. But I know what I make of it, which is that we look at the world around us. We know, we're aware of what's going on in our street, with our, in our workplace. We watch the news, we read the paper, but we do it with the Bible in the other hand, so that we don't just accept things as people say, this is how it is, and we just go, okay. We always evaluate things that's going on around us from the Bible. We need to be aware of what's around us, seen through the lenses of Scripture. Just like if I take my glasses off, you all look rather different. I don't know who any of you are, wants to take my glasses off. That's exactly how we should view the world, as if we've got the Bible as our glasses of how we read the world. Evaluate it, think about it, and don't just accept what it throws at you. But most of all, we need to resist. We need to resist the frogs from the beast's mouth. Now, about half an hour ago, if I told you you had to resist the frogs from the beast's mouth, that wouldn't have made an awful lot of sense, would it? But that's what we've got to do, is we stay pure and clothed, not get into bed with the values of the world, but to be ready and to stay awake. Let's pray together. Lord God, we ask that you'd help us to understand the world in which we live in. A world in which is fallen and is opposed to you, a world that is experiencing judgment, and yet there's a final judgment to come. A world in which the devil is attacking us through these false ideas that come from his mouth, but come in ways that, in very ordinary ways, that they may come into our ears. And so help us to be clothed and awake and ready for action, that we'd be ready for the Lord's return, and we'd be ready for a long wait as well. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.